our children and you did not get a sermon sheet on the way in, you can raise your hand now and those will be passed around. Those are ready for you now. If you would like a sermon sheet and you didn't get one when you passed in through the foyer, raise your hand, or have your parent or grandparent raise your hand. There are men who are ready to pass those out right now, and you can have those, and we will greet you and score your sheets after you get done with listening to the sermon this morning. Today is Fundamental Sunday, and on the Fundamental Sundays, which is for us every first Sunday of the month, we try to focus in on a topic that is fundamental. That is, all truth in the Bible is important. Every truth that the Bible teaches is important, but some truths of the Bible are more fundamental than others. And that means that more truths are built upon these fundamental truths. For example, the most fundamental truth in all the Bible is that God is real. Every other truth of the Bible is founded on that reality. Other very fundamental truths are the Bible is the inspired Word of God. Think about how fundamental that is. If the Bible is not the inspired Word of God, then we don't really have very much to talk about today, because everything we're going to discuss is based upon the idea that the Bible is the Word of God. Now, we can prove that. We can also prove that God exists. Another fundamental subject is the divinity of Jesus. That is the idea that Jesus is the Son of God, and we can prove that too. But think about how fundamental that is. If Jesus were not the Son of God, then again, we wouldn't really have very much to talk about, because Jesus would not be providing our hope for eternal life. Our worship would be in vain, because we would be worshiping a farce or a falsehood, and so we shouldn't even really assemble to do that. So it's very fundamental to understand these kinds of things. So we take time every first Sunday in a month to think about some very fundamental topic upon which other truths of the Bible are founded. And today we want to talk about the subject of providence. How does God work in our lives? Is God at work in our lives? Does God do things by way of intervening in human history? There have been some people who said no. They have the idea that God created the world and then just stepped away from it. That is, God created the universe but then took no further interest in human affairs or how things went on the face of the earth. God just ignored, after he created the earth, he just ignored what was happening on earth and took no more involvement in it. But of course that can't be true, because the Bible teaches abundantly that God cares about human beings and that God intervenes in the human affairs and the affairs of the earth. It's sad to me that there have been even some people who are members of the church who seem to take the position that God wasn't really involved, that prayer didn't really work. I heard a story about a little town where there were two churches and a distillery, and the distillery was owned by an atheist. And the members of the churches wanted the distillery to be closed down, and so they had a joint prayer meeting, and they prayed that God would take care of the matter. And while they were having the prayer meeting, a great thunderstorm came up and lightning struck the distillery and it burned to the ground. The atheist owner was very disgruntled when he found out that his insurance company didn't want to pay for the damage, because the insurance company said it was an act of God. And so this atheist who had owned the distillery took the members of the church to court on the grounds that they had conspired with God in order to destroy his distillery. And the members of the churches pleaded innocent on the grounds that they had nothing to do with his distillery being destroyed. And so when the case came to trial, the judge said, "This is a remarkable case. Because in this case, the atheist, the one who claims not to believe in God, is basing his case on the idea that God answers prayer. And the members of the church who claim to believe that God answers prayer are basing their case on the idea that God didn't answer their prayer at all, that God doesn't answer the prayers." And I don't know if that story really ever happened. I don't know if that's a true account or not. But it illustrates that sometimes members of the church don't really pray very much, because they don't think that God is really going to answer their prayers, or they don't really believe that God is involved in answering prayer or providing things in life. Well, let's talk about this morning, how is God involved in our lives? And I want to talk about two different levels of providence. Now, we're going to get to Joseph in just a moment and talk about how God worked in Joseph's life as an example of all this. But we want to talk about how God works at two different levels in terms of being involved in human lives and providing. On the one hand, God has what we call general providence. And that means that God provides. That's all that providence means, is providing. You have providence for the members of your family. You provide for them. Well, God has providence on a general level. That is, God gives some things generally to all people at practically all times and doesn't discriminate about who gets those blessings. For example, the sunshine and the rain. In Matthew 5 and verse 45, Jesus said that God makes the sun to shine on the evil and the good, and he makes his rain to fall on the just and the unjust. That's general providence. That is, God providing to all people generally. The air that we breathe is from God, but God doesn't pick out some people to give the air to and then withhold that air from some other people. James chapter 1 and verse 17 says that God gives all good and perfect gifts. Every good and perfect gift is from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. So God has provided all that. That's general providence. But now let's talk more specifically about special providence. That's another level at which God provides for human beings. And this is where God provides some things particularly for some people and does not provide for other people. Jesus talked about this in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 11. In that passage, he said, "If you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to who? To those who ask him." That is, there are some benefits that God gives to people who ask, and those things aren't given to everybody else. This has included the miraculous. At times past, God isn't working in a miraculous way in the earth anymore, but at times he has given some people miracles. For example, in Exodus chapter 16, when the children of Israel were coming out of the land of Egypt, what did God give to the children of Israel to provide for their needs? He gave them the manna and the quail, and they were able to eat that. Did God give manna and quail to everybody else? No, he gave it especially. He didn't give it generally. He gave it specially to the children of Israel. Now, again, God is not working in the miraculous way today, but he is working in our lives by providing things for us through nature. Let me illustrate that. Sometimes we'll be about to go on a trip. Many of us are going to Gatlinburg for our church retreat, and especially because the weather is supposed to be a little bit inclement as we go up there, from what I understand, we're praying that we will have a safe trip. Why are we praying that? What's the point of asking God for a safe trip? Is it that we're asking for a miracle? Are we asking for God to magically, by a miracle, have a different road appear for us to go where there will be no inclement? No, we're not asking for that. We're asking that God will work through nature, that God will take various natural events and weave them together, cause them to come to a certain stage where we can safely make our way from here to there. And after we get there, we'll thank God that we had a safe trip there. What's the point of thanking him if we didn't believe that he did something for us to help us get there? Do we think he did a miracle? No, we think he provided through nature a way for us to get there. We might ask for wisdom. Have you ever asked God for wisdom? James 1 and verse 5 says that God gives wisdom to everybody liberally and upbraids not. That is, all those who ask him for wisdom, he gives it to them liberally. Have you ever prayed for that? I certainly have. I pray for that regularly, that I'll be able to say the thing that will help the person the most, or that I'll be able to do that course of action that will produce the best result. I pray for good judgment on things, and I believe God helps me with that. But I'm not asking him to work a miracle. I'm asking for him to work through natural events to help to show me. Sometimes I'll bump into somebody, and I'll be able to speak a word for the Lord, and I'll think, I wonder if the Lord did that providentially. That is, if the Lord provided that. Did the Lord bring that person to me to give me an example to talk to them about the Lord? I'm not saying, did the Lord work a miracle? I don't believe he did that. But did the Lord provide that opportunity? It very well may be that he did. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 13, Jesus told his disciples to pray like this: "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." What does that mean? That means, Lord, take the events that are happening to me in my life and cause them to work out in such a way that I am tempted less. I'm asking the God who, according to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, can do exceeding and abundantly more than we ask or think, to provide for me the best result. Not by doing a miracle, but by causing natural events to weave together in such a way that it will be for my good. I think the keystone verse on this in the whole New Testament is in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. And that's a very famous verse, but I think it's about providence. I think it's about special providence. In the first century, it included miraculous special providence. For us today, it includes non-miraculous, natural, special providence. And it says this, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and who are the called according to His purpose." Those who are faithful to God. It says all things work together for good. Notice it doesn't say that all things that happen to people who love God and are called according to His purpose are good. It doesn't say everything that happens to a Christian is good. What does it guarantee? It guarantees that God will providentially care for us in such a way that everything works together for good. And in a sense, that's more incredible than a supernatural event. Because what it means is God can take all these disparate strands of events, all these different kinds of things that are happening in the world, and cause them to work together so that they produce good in our lives. I think it's a lot easier for us to see how that works when we look at our past rather than at our present. Because as we're going through difficulties and struggles in life, it's tempting for us to look at that circumstance and say, how could God ever produce anything good from this? I'm struggling with X, Y, and Z. All of these problems in my life, I'm struggling in my job, I'm struggling with my health, I may be struggling with my finances, I'm struggling with some relationship that I'm having. How is it that God could ever take events like this and cause them to work together for my ultimate good? I don't see how it would work. If we look at our past history, though, if we look at times in the past when we saw some challenges coming our way and didn't know how that could possibly work out for our good and saw that God had a plan in mind and we saw some good outcome that was produced from all that. Let me give you a quick example. One time I was teaching some ethics courses at the University of South Carolina, and we would occasionally talk about the subject of abortion. And some of the students in the class would say, abortion ought to be legal because look at all of these babies that are born into circumstances that are very difficult. Babies that are born into circumstances where they can't be well provided for, where maybe they have a single parent or maybe no parent at all that cares anything about them. Maybe they're born into the slums or maybe they're born into a drug-infested situation. And some students would say, let's make abortion legal so that these babies won't have to come up in environments like that. They can just be aborted instead and they won't have to experience all that. As surely as some students would say that, a student on the other side of the classroom would raise his hand or her hand and say, wait just a minute. I came from a circumstance like that. And I'm actually stronger, I feel, because I went through some of those difficulties. In fact, I feel that I am the person I am today because I endured a lot of hardship. And I am glad I was not aborted. Here's somebody saying, I can look back at my past history and see an awful lot of bad things that happened to me, but then I can see how those things work together for good. And I suppose that each of us could look at some bad things that happened in our past and see that those things work together for good because of God's special providence. Now, what I'd like to do in the few minutes we have remaining is to give a Bible example of how God's providence works. And I suppose we could take at least two major Old Testament examples of this. One would be the book of Esther. We're not going to do that today. The book of Esther is one of my favorite books, and I would urge you to go home and read that next time you're reading your Bible. It doesn't take all that long. It's only 10 chapters. And you will find in the book of Esther that God is not mentioned. You will find in the book of Esther the word Lord is not even mentioned. And yet you can see God's providence working out. You can see God taking the disparate events in the Persian Empire and in the life of Esther and in the life of her cousin Mordecai and in the life of wicked Haman, all coalescing together to produce salvation for the children of Israel. And God is not working any miracles. God is not doing anything except providing naturally for the children of Israel. But I'd like to talk today about Joseph. And Joseph is one of my favorite Old Testament characters. Isn't he for you too? He's one of the most famous, but he's also just one of the most interesting to study. Because in Joseph's life, in Genesis chapter 37 through 50, some awful things happened to him, and yet God worked all those things out for Joseph's ultimate good, but also for the salvation of his family, the salvation of Egypt, and eventually for our salvation. I don't know if you've thought about our connection to Joseph, but as you read about the whole story of Joseph, you will come to the conclusion that God used Joseph to take the children of Israel from Canaan down to Egypt for slavery. They came up out of that slavery, and God took them from there after they had grown in Egypt into a great nation, and he put them in the promised land from which our Lord came. And so really the story of Joseph is a story about God preparing what Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 calls the fullness of time when Christ came. You know, Galatians 4:4 says that God sent his son at the fullness of time. And when we talk about the fullness of time, we talk about a variety of things like the Roman road system and the peace that Rome had brought into the world and the common language where many people spoke Greek. And we talk about the ease of travel for the missionaries. All of that was part of the fullness of time that God brought about. But additionally, the children of Israel had to be put in that place to begin with. How did God do it? He used the life of Joseph. So what happened to Joseph? He was 17 years old, and his father made for him a coat of many colors. That was bad. That was wrong. Jacob, Joseph's father, should not have shown him that kind of favoritism. It made the other 11 brothers extremely jealous. They hated their brother. And Joseph made a mistake because Joseph started telling them about his grandiose dreams. He shouldn't have told them that. I believe Joseph sinned when he told them about his dreams. He had a dream where the sheaves that represented the brothers, bowed down to him. And so he portrayed in his dream that the brothers were bowing down to him. Now, I don't know but what that might have been a sign of what was going to happen, but Joseph shouldn't have told them about that. And then Joseph had another dream where he said the sun and the moon and the stars were bowing down to him. There were these 11 stars and the sun and the moon, and they all bowed down to him. And that was showing that he had prominence over the brothers. And he told them about it, and they hated him even more. His father, Jacob, reprimanded him for telling them about that dream. But then, one day they were tending to the sheep in Dothan. Joseph's brothers were. And Jacob sent Joseph to go check on his brothers over at Dothan. And so he went. And when Joseph was nearing his brothers, the brothers said, "Here comes that dreamer. We're going to do something. We're going to fix him." So they decided they would kill him and throw him in a pit and tell their father that wild animals had eaten him. Well, Reuben didn't want that to happen. Reuben said, "Let's just throw him in the pit. We don't need to kill him. No need to shed blood. We'll just throw him in the pit." Now, Reuben's plan, of course, was to come back later and get Joseph out of the pit and take him home to Jacob. They threw him in the pit, but before they could do much more, the Midianites came, and they decided to sell Joseph into slavery. So Reuben's plan of restoring Joseph to his father didn't work out because Joseph got sold into slavery. Now think of all the bad things that have happened to Joseph. He's become anathema to his brothers, and so they threw him down in a pit where there was no water. He suffered down there, and then they took him and sold him into slavery, and he's been taken out into Egypt, far from his homeland. He's a stranger in a strange land, and now he is a slave in the house of a man named Potiphar. All these bad things have occurred, but Potiphar liked Joseph, and God blessed what happened in Potiphar's house, and so he rose to prominence. We can't cover every detail of the life of Joseph for sake of time. It's a wonderful story. It's a historical account, so go read it at home. But you'll notice that while Joseph was in Potiphar's house, Potiphar's wife tried to get Joseph to commit fornication with her. Joseph refused, but she falsely accused Joseph of trying to rape her. And so Joseph was put into prison. While Joseph was in prison, God blessed him, and so he was put in charge of the prison. He had already been put in charge of Potiphar's house, and now he's the head prisoner, and the head of the keeping the prison, the one who's guarding everyone, didn't even pay attention to what was going on in the jail because he knew Joseph was in charge of it. God was blessing him so richly. Joseph interpreted dreams, and he was able, by God's power, to be second in command in Egypt because he, in fact, interpreted a dream for Pharaoh. So he was let out of prison, put in second in command, even more powerful than our vice president in America. Joseph was a great leader in Egypt, and he provided for the people because God showed him that there were going to be 7 years of plenty in the land of Egypt and then 7 years of famine. And so Joseph oversaw a tax system where one-fifth of all of the grain that was harvested, one-fifth of all the harvest was put into storehouses in looking forward to the 7 years of famine, so that when the famine hit, people would come to Egypt and buy from the Egyptians. And that's just what Joseph's brothers did. Joseph's brothers had to come when the famine was severe in Canaan. They had to come to Egypt in order to buy their food. And when they did, when the brothers came to Egypt, they were reunited with Joseph. But they couldn't recognize Joseph. You see, it had been over 13 years since they sold him into slavery. Joseph, I suppose, had taken on an Egyptian accent. He might have even been speaking in the Egyptian tongue. He probably looked darker. He probably had royal garb on, and they did not even recognize him. And so there came a very emotional time when Joseph revealed himself to his brothers. And I want to read the passage from Genesis chapter 45. So it's all led up to this. All of these bad things that God has started to use for good have come to this, where Joseph is reunited with his brothers, and I want you to understand Joseph's view of providence. I told you the story of Joseph very briefly to show you that Joseph believed in providence. He believed that God was taking all the bad things in his life and using them for good. Let's read beginning with Genesis chapter 45 and verse 4. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here." Notice this. "For God sent me before you to preserve life." What's that, Joseph? Joseph saying, "You sold me, but really that was God sending me." Keep reading. "For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father," that is, someone who looks after and provides for Pharaoh, "a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry.'" And now look at Genesis 50 and verse 20, the passage that was read for us just before we began. Again, we see Joseph's view of providence. He says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Now look at how God provided for immediate needs and long-term needs by working through Joseph. God took care of the food crisis in Egypt. God kept Joseph's family alive. God moved Joseph's family from Canaan down to Egypt. God set up a scenario whereby the children of Israel could grow in a peaceful land, in a good land, into a great nation. God did all that through the life of Joseph. And so when Joseph assessed God's providence, I think he was absolutely correct. I think Joseph is correct when he says that God is the one who sent him down to Egypt. I especially believe that because of what we read in Genesis chapter 15. And you may say, what does Genesis 15 have to do with what we've been studying? Well, in Genesis 15, God appeared to Abram. His name had not yet been changed to Abraham. And he told Abram, "Your descendants are going to be sojourners in a land that is not theirs. And they are going to be slaves down there. They're going to be down there for 400 years. What's God talking about? He's predicting way back. This is 200 years earlier, folks. You have to understand, God had this plan that was working out on a grand scale over hundreds of years. God already knew what was going to happen. We just didn't know until we got to Joseph's life how God was going to do it, how God was going to put his people down there in Egypt so they could grow into a people, so that then he could take them into the land of Canaan. But God knew. God knew 200 years before, and he told Abraham about it. He promised Abraham, and then he fulfilled that promise in the life of Joseph. But now I want you to understand one more thing. Joseph could not have known what all God had planned for him when he was in the pit. Joseph could not have known what all God had planned for him when he was sold into slavery. Joseph could not have known what all God had planned for him when he was rotting in an Egyptian jail, and when after he told the butler his dream, you all know the story, and the butler went back to Pharaoh and promptly forgot about Joseph and didn't even tell Pharaoh, hey, there's a great guy down there in prison who's innocent and he can interpret dreams and you need to get him out of jail. The butler forgot about Joseph, and so Joseph just rotted down there for 2 more years, and Joseph couldn't have known. When he was isolated from his father and his family, he didn't know what God's plan was. But what did he do? He maintained his confidence in God so that when Potiphar's wife came and said, lie with me, he said, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? You see, he was thinking about God all of that time that one of us might be tempted to think God had abandoned him. It may be a temptation for you or me to think, God doesn't care for me. God's not taking care of me. Well, I suppose that was a temptation for Joseph, but he maintained his confidence in God and his faith in God throughout all that. And then at the end, when he came through all those difficulties, he was able to, in retrospect, say, God meant all this for good. And I suppose that when you and I get through many of the trials of life, which are burdening us now, we're going to look back and say, God meant it for good. Maybe somebody else mistreated me. Maybe somebody was cruel to me, but we can still say, God meant it for good. I hope that we will never ask God to work in our lives providentially if we are not serving Him. It won't do any good anyway, because 1 Peter 3 and verse 12 says that God's face is against those who do evil. His ear is open to the righteous. His eyes are on the righteous. His ears are open to those who are serving Him, but His face is against those who do evil, 1 Peter 3:12. So when we ask God to work in our lives, we need to couple that with service. We need to say, God, I want you to work in my life, and I am seeking you first. I want you to help me, and I'm putting you first. Those two ingredients have to go together. And then we can confidently say, God is working in my life, and God is providing for me. The greatest example of God's providence for mankind came when Jesus was put on the cross. Have you ever considered the irony of the cross? We've talked this morning about how God used bad things to produce good results. Bad events, good results. Bad events, good results. Through the life of Joseph, through the life of Esther, through the lives of each one of us, bad events, good results. What about the cross? The cross is, in a real sense, the worst event that ever happened. Because here you have wicked and sinful man, ready, needing salvation from God. And here Christ comes to offer that salvation. And what do? They kill him. They kill the crystal Christ, the perfectly innocent Son of God. Wicked men taking the only perfectly innocent man who ever lived and putting him on a cross. That's almost inconceivable. It's the most wicked thing that we could ever imagine. And yet, what did God do with that bad event? That was the very mechanism through which He produced our offer of salvation. Our opportunity to be saved comes from that wicked, vile event of the crucifixion of God's Son. We serve a God who is an expert at taking awful things, terrible events, and producing the best results. Are you ready to turn your life over to that God and let Him start working for good in your life? If not, why not? Take advantage of this blessed opportunity to make your life right with God. Are you ready to be baptized and immersed into water to have your sins forgiven? We would love to assist you with that. Based upon your repentance and your confession, we'll baptize you into Christ today. Maybe you've already done that at some time past, but you've wandered away from God. You're not walking in the light anymore, and you want to make things right with Him so that you will no longer be asking you to help while you're living in open rebellion to Him. Make that right. We can restore you to faith, just as we're commanded to do in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. And you can leave today knowing that you're right with God. You can sleep peacefully tonight. Everything is well between you and your Lord. You can sing sincerely that song we sang this morning. It is well with my soul. Is it well with your soul? If not, then come right now as together we stand and sing.